You may be seated. If you have your Bible with you today, please turn with me once again to Hebrews chapter 12, where it's printed page 9 in your bulletin. I'm going to read this text again, this as we did last week. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. And bless our receiving of this word now, Lord, and bring forth the fruit of it. Amen. Every life has a starting point, a starting line, and a finish line. And in between those two, there is an unstoppable movement from one to the other. In this thing that we call time, we're always moving, aren't we? Moving one step closer, moment by moment, toward the finish line. Your life is happening whether you want it to or not. Your life is unfolding. That movement cannot really be stopped. But there's also choice in it. It's not just that your life, the kind of the movement of time, is just merely happening to you. You can, to some degree, set your course. You can pick a lane, if you like, in that movement. And so it's no surprise that even people far outside any Christian or even religious tradition have often depicted life as a race, because it has a lot of the features of a race. And of course, the Bible, as we open it, uses that imagery on a much larger scale, even. Because as you look at the biblical picture of life as a race, you find that life is a relay, right? There's a passing of the baton from one generation to generation to generation. And in fact, as the text opens here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, those prior generations are still somehow kind of in the stands, as you like, while we're running our part of the relay. They're bearing witness to us, mostly of the fact that as God was faithful to them, he'll also be faithful to us in our race. And as you look at the biblical picture of this race, the finish line, it isn't just individual death. Now, there's a sense in which your finish line will be your death. The Apostle Paul says, I finished my race. And that individual thing is true. But it's also the case in Scripture that the finish line for they're all running toward ultimately is the fullness, the coming fullness of the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Jesus ran his race. And where is he now that he's finished running? What was the destination he ran to? He ran, we're told there in verse 2, and now he has sat down, reigning as king at the right hand of the throne of God. So the end of his race was his rule over all things. And in the same way, when Jesus has finished putting all of his enemies under his feet, which is what we're living in the middle of right now, there is going to come the fullness of what we could call shalom, that wonderful Hebrew word in the Scriptures that pictures the peace and the prosperity that will come when God is rules visibly over all things, and human beings are so restored that in perfect communion with God and perfect communion with each other, they now rule over the world, and it's a rule of righteousness. That's the real finish line we're running toward. Now, in the meantime, this is a tough mutter, to use the expression, right? This is a tough race. And we're going to mostly focus on verses 12 through 17 today, where you notice in verse 12, here's the picture of runners in this race. Ever seen a runner with drooping hands and wobbly knees? You ever felt that way and you're running the race following Jesus? Or, you know, your hands are just hanging. And I can't do it well on a row, but your knees are just kind of wobbling. There are just days you're just not even sure how you're going to make it another few steps down this track. It is a hard race. And we learned last time, of course, there's a couple of places we look for strength. We look to Jesus, right? The leader of the race, the one who ran before us. And there's a lot of compassion and inspiration and hope we get from looking to Jesus. And we don't just look at our leader in the race. We listen to the coach. That's kind of what the verses 3 through 11 are saying. You know, coaches are tough on their runners. They're tough on the kids on their team. You know, they make you work, and it's hard, and it's not fun being on the track running when your lungs are burning, and you don't want to do this anymore, and you kind of can't even remember the point of it all. And we're reminded, this is a father who's disciplining you, who loves you. Listen to remember the words of your coach. But there's something else in verse 13. Don't just look at your leader. Don't just listen to your coach, your father, God the Father. There's something else, and what? If you're going to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, there's something else you need to do if you're going to stay in this race. You need to straighten your course. You need straight paths for your feet. Now, this is important. When you're following Jesus in this race, it's what we call being a disciple, a follower, an apprentice, or a runner after Jesus. There are going to be times when you are going to be lamed. You're not just going to be tired. You're not just going to experience fatigue. You're going to be wounded. You're going to feel like stuff is breaking. You're going to be really unsettled. Sometimes the mockery of the wicked is going to get to you. The sheer hostility of people who hate God. Sometimes circumstances in your life are going to get to you. Sometimes your battle with sin within your own soul is going to really, you're going to feel like, I'm not just dragging, I am lame. I have pulled something. I am wounded in the race. Now, what's your normal response when you're lamed in a race? What does any sensible runner do if you pull up lame in a race? You get out of the race. You take a break. You get off and you rest. This is very important to know about this particular race we're in. Whereas in other races, you might want to stop. In this race, beloved, you are only going to heal as you run. And if you stop running, you will never heal. That is really important to know. When you are wounded, you are lamed, the healing that you need is only going to be found in the paths of righteousness, by actually make straight paths. The idea is, like, as the crow flies, cut out the swerving, run even straighter on the straight paths of God. If you want healing, that's what's got to happen, and you will absolutely cripple your healing if you get off this path. So what is the track? What does it mean to make straight paths? What are those straight paths? Well, they've actually already been mentioned in verses 10 and 11. Tell me, in verse 10, what does God discipline us for so we can share in what? What's it say in verse 10? We are supposed to, God disciplines us so we can share in what? His holiness. And then what's it say in verse 11? What is the, what comes from God's discipline, which is painful but and it's not pleasant, but later what does it yield? Peace that comes from righteousness. So basically, there's this path of peace and this highway of holiness. If you want to think about the track we're on, that we need to like run even straighter on these straight paths, the Bible speaks of it as the path of peace and the highway of holiness, and those show up in summary here again in verse 14. What's it look like to make straight paths for your feet? Here it is, the kind of encapsulated in verse 14, two things. This is a straight path. You got to run straighter on these paths if you're going to heal when you're lamed. Number one, strive for peace with everyone, and strive for holiness without which nobody's going to see the Lord. Peace and holiness. And what's interesting is these are then kind of fleshed out in some contrast, because striving for peace with everyone, that path of peace, is contrasted in verse 15 with a root of bitterness. And the striving for holiness without which you're not going to see the Lord, the contrast is the story of Esau. So that's what I want to talk to you about today, the path of peace and the highway of holiness. We're going to start with peace. Strive. I'm lamed. I'm struggling. Life has really been hitting me very hard. I'm not doing well. I feel weakened within. I feel like I've got pulled muscles. Strive for peace. What is peace? Now, when we think about peace, what we're striving for, we usually think of peace as kind of the absence of destructive conflicts. And that's true. Peace is at least that. But in the Bible, peace, or the Bible calls shalom, it's not just the absence of destructive conflicts, it's the presence of this kind of lively wholeness and well-being. That's what you're to strive for with everyone. Not just the absence of destructive conflicts, but this wholeness and well-being and wellness with everyone. But peace, you can see right away, and the Bible's full of this, peace is a God thing. Like it's a real God thing. God describes himself as the God of peace. This is a God thing. Jesus is the Prince of what? The Prince of peace. Peace, this kind of peace, Jesus said to his disciples, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. You're not going to find this in therapy. You're not going to find this, you know, with a guru someplace. You're not going to find this in more education or some kind of political regime. If you want this kind of peace, Jesus said, I'm going to give it to you. And as you look at Jesus' rule over the world, he is the Messiah, the serpent crusher who comes and he brings shalom. When Jesus rules, what's the result? Things are peaceful. There is not just the absence of destructive conflict, but there is wellness and there is wholeness and so much, like, it's not just the absence of war, it's the presence of flourishing. And what happens when Jesus' enemy, the serpent, is reigning? Like, how did it go in Adam and Eve's marriage after they listened to the serpent? How were things between Cain and Abel after they listened to the serpent? Was there peace? Jesus said the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Nothing peaceful about any of that. He steals, he kills, he destroys. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And interestingly, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called what? The children of God, the brothers and sisters of the Messiah. Peace is your Father's goal. Peace is your Messiah's goal. You make peace your goal. But he says you're going to have to strive. Strive means effort. You and I will not come to peace with everyone because we have a bunch of good intentions. You know, I was raised in a Christian home and, you know, I just kind of do my church thing every Sunday and, you know, I guess that'll kind of work out in the end and you just kind of hope for the best. That's not, you're going to have to, he says, you're going to have to strive for this. You're going to have to push into this. And the reason is because verse 11 told us, what is peace the fruit of, brothers and sisters? Verse 11. Peace is the fruit of what? It's the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is, it takes a lot of work, doesn't it? Righteousness in the Bible is basically the same thing as love. Paul says in Romans 13, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love fulfills the law of God. To love God and love your neighbor, that is righteousness. And that's work. That takes effort. So let me give you two things that I think striving for peace means. As you're working out righteousness before the Lord, love before the Lord that brings peaceful fruit, two things mainly involves. Number one, that means you do no wrong to a neighbor. You do no wrong to a neighbor. That's kind of a full-time job, by the way, not doing wrong to a neighbor. I'm actually kind of shocked at how easily I do wrong to a neighbor with my words, with my, you know, actions. It's extremely easy to wrong people, withhold from them what you owe them, do to them things God says not to. But that's number one. Do no, like, make it your aim every day. Today I'm going to do no wrong to my neighbor, even if standing for justice means I need to withstand my neighbor. And that sometimes happens. You got to stand for God's justice. You're going to have to withstand your neighbor. But even in that, do no wrong. You can do a lot of wrong when you are pushing back against someone else's wrongdoing. You can actually wrong them even in seeking to stand for justice, being too harsh, not considering mitigating factors, being vindictive. Do no wrong to your neighbor. And the second thing is, it's the flip side. Be ready to meet your neighbor's wrongs with mercy. Do no wrong to your neighbor, and you will be wronged. So be ready, be very ready to meet your neighbor's wrongs with mercy. Jesus said, this is righteousness. This brings peace. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. As your Father is merciful. Because in dealing with others, And this is something I don't think a lot of Christians actually have maybe thought about. You can sin against other people. You can sin against justice, and you can also sin against grace. Have you ever noticed this in relationships? People sometimes forget that second part. We think all the time about sinning against justice. You know, don't steal, don't lie, don't obviously, you know, murder or even hate. You know, we think about all these sort of sins against justice. Sometimes the worst sins we commit are sins against grace. There are sins when what God wants from us is grace, and we just refuse to extend grace. You can actually excuse a lot of sins against grace under the guise, I'm just doing justice. See, every time you fight with someone, you think you're right. You think you're standing for what is just. And Jesus makes it very clear, you cannot stop thinking about what, you know, you can't stop thinking about sin just because you're standing for what's right. But I'm right. My child needs to obey. My spouse is being obnoxious. This friend does need a rebuke, whatever it might be. Whatever it might be. You can sin against justice or you can sin against grace. Are your wounds, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, we say, and they are. But to the wounds you inflict, sometimes you need to inflict a wound. But does it really have a redemptive purpose? I've waded as a pastor into fights people are having, and no sooner do I wade in and start listening to the two of them talk about what's going on, and I hear this whole thing about how, but I'm standing for what is right before the Lord. And you just try to penetrate this granite defense that they have raised, that because I'm doing what's right before the Lord, and my partner is wrong, and I'm standing for what's right, that means that I can just sort of act any way I please. Sinning violently against grace, even as you claim to be standing for justice. So often, and the more knowledgeable, theologically informed, ethically informed a Christian is, the more this can happen. Your truth speaking is really just a guise for war making. Even if what you're saying is true, you are at war. And that's not pursuing peace. Douglas Wilson talks about what he calls deep forgiveness. Listen to what he says. He says, one of the central sins Jesus is saving us from is the sin of the double standard. Wanting to receive forgiveness on easy terms and to extend it with the heart of a stickler for justice. We want to borrow easily and lend with difficulty. We want our fingers open to receive and our fist clenched for giving. We want to receive forgiveness dispensed from a fire hose, and we want to ladle it out with a teaspoon. But Jesus came to save us from our parsimonious selves. Forgiveness means treating the other person as though they did absolutely no wrong, even though you know that they did, unquote. That's mercy. That's part of righteousness. That's part of pursuing peace. And he says with everyone, wow, that's a tall order, isn't it? There are so many different kinds of justice and mercy you have to work out. Righteousness and love take so many different forms and so many different kinds of relationships. You know, sometimes you have to move beyond what is strictly required to things that are maybe not totally necessary because that's what love would do, or even things that are totally undeserved. You know, you have to love on someone who's actually earned the worst and you're giving them the best, and with everyone. And ultimately, this is a pursuit. Ultimately, there can only be full peace, full shalom, where there's full participation by everyone involved. But Paul comforts us in Romans 12 when he says, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. It doesn't always lie with you, but as much as you can, do no wrong. Just determine, I will not sin against my friend, my spouse, my child, my parent, my whatever it might be. I will do no wrong before the Lord, and I will be ready to meet wrongs with mercy, ladling out what God has poured into me with everyone as much as lies in you. And the contrast is in verse 15. Notice, you've got to be careful, he says. Pay attention that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Because this fruit of righteousness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that grows only in the soil of the grace of God. Jesus said, love others as I have loved you. And he tells that parable about the person forgiven millions of dollars who goes out and tries to choke a fellow servant over like 20 bucks. So out of touch with the magnitude of what he has been forgiven that he's willing to throttle some poor fellow debtor, Jesus says, You love because you've tasted my love, my grace to you, my kindness to you, my patience with you. Give that as I've given it to you. That's the soil in which love grows. And the writer here says, if that's not the soil in which you are rooted, if your heart is not sunk deep in the grace of God, his love for you in Christ, there's another root. There's another root that is going to take over. I've told you about the wisteria in my yard. It's a root system that drives me insane. It never stops. I'm at war with it all the time. And I think about that when I read texts like this. If your heart is not sunk in the grace of God, where you're just drinking that nourishment in every day so you can begin to do what is just and merciful to your neighbor, there's going to be another root that is going to grow. And what's it called? It's a bitter root. The fruit that comes out of this root is not peace. The fruit that comes out of this root is bitter fruit. Peacemakers make peace because they have peace with God through Jesus. Grace begets grace in the life of God's children, the peacemakers. But a chief warning sign that you are drifting from the grace of God, and beloved, let me say, because the Bible says it, this drifting can never stop if you're not paying attention. The Bible says to real Christians, you can drift all the way to damnation. And one of the chief signs that you are beginning to drift away from the grace of God is when you stop making peace and you start making trouble. Do you notice what the text says? This root of bitterness springs up, and what does it cause? Peace? Shalom? It causes trouble. And if you've got trouble in your relationships and you're involved in contributing to that trouble, it's because there's a grace problem. There's a disconnect from the grace of God. This idea of the root of bitterness comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29, where God says to Moses to Israel, he says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" Now notice what Moses says next. "This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." The ruin that will come upon this person whose heart is turning away from God, the ruin affects not just that person, but the whole community. And beloved, you can defile other people by openly inciting them to depart from God. There are people, even in religious communities, that do that. Their heart has gone after other gods, and they're openly inciting people to go after other gods and depart from God. That's one way you can defile. Or you can defile other people by just heaping upon them the bitter fruit of your own departure from God's grace. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about in experience. There are few things more defiling. There are a few things that make you feel more dirty and worn down and morally like compromised than living with a war maker in sheep's clothing. I can't tell you how worn down spiritually I have seen some saints get because what's going on under your roof looks nothing like the gospel. It looks like the fruit of satanic war making. And it defiles. Bitterness is a highway to hell. Jesus said, if you do not forgive, your Father will not forgive you. It's that serious. Pursue shalom out of the grace of God. How about the highway to holiness, the highway of holiness? Because we're not just to strive for peace out of the good grace of God, the infinite, unbounded grace of God, working out righteousness and mercy toward peace. There's a highway of holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is best, I think, understood as belonging. That's really what holiness is. It's belonging. It's belonging to God. Not just creationally, because the earth is the Lord's, but relationally belonging to God. We don't just belong to God by creation, though that's true. Everything belongs to God by creation. We belong to God by covenant. God has covenanted with us. The way Paul expresses it to the Corinthians, you have been bought with a price. So what does he say? So glorify God. glorify this God who has bought you with a price. You belong to Him because He gave the blood of His own Son to buy you back from sin. Holiness is belonging to God. And practical holiness, like everyday holiness, is just living your belonging. That's basically what it is. And we can kind of see it best by looking at the contrast with Esau. Esau is the anti-holiness example. He's this sexually immoral, unholy person. And what was Esau's problem? What do you see in his life that shows he was an unholy person? The problem wasn't that he came in from the field hungry. You know the story. He goes to his brother Jacob, who's making food, and he says, "Give me food or I die." Jacob says, "Give me your birthright." Esau says, "What good's a birthright going to do if I'm dead? Here's my birthright. Give me a meal." The problem wasn't the food. Food is good. The problem was what Esau was willing to sell to get that bowl of stew. His place, his birthright as a grandson of Abraham, to whom this whole set of promises of the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom had been handed down over generations, his place in that kingdom meant less to him than a moment's gratification. That, by the way, is why the sexual immorality is brought up here, because that's exactly what sexual immorality is. Sexual immorality is gratification without covenant. It is a moment of gratification in which I refuse to belong, to take my place in God's design for sexual love and marriage and generational fruitfulness. I refuse that. I will not belong in that. I want what I want right now. That is the essence of sexual immorality, and that is the essence of unholiness, of refusing to belong. And what do we see happen in Esau's life? Well, when it comes time to claim his blessing from his father, it's harvest time. Well, you didn't sow, and so you're not going to reap. And he sheds bitter tears, and it's interesting to notice, what is he weeping for? Loud crying and tears. Hysterically frustrated and angry and upset. Why is Esau crying? See, he never shed a tear for his sin. He only shed a tear for the loss. He was so furious that he had lost the blessings of the field and of the storehouse and, you know, victory over enemies and all this, like, good stuff. He was so frustrated he couldn't have that. He was angry and weeping at the loss of blessing, but he still has no interest in belonging. He's like a lot of professing Christians. They really, really want the kingdom. They just want the kingdom without the complications of a king. And you know how you know? Because when he finds out God has decided to bless his brother Jacob, he goes out and tries to kill Jacob. If his heart was truly set on belonging, he'd have said, if God has chosen Jacob, then I am Jacob's man. But he hates Jacob because he doesn't want to belong. He just wants to be blessed. That's Esau. Now, as with the other warnings in this book, this verse says, you pursue holiness. You live out your belonging to God, because without that, you will not see the Lord. That warning is not intended to drive us out to, like, frantically try to, like, do enough good works and, you know, figure out how to sort of earn God's grace and sort of settle things with the Lord. That's not at all what the warning's meant to do. The warning is meant to actually drive us back to the grace we already have. Pursue holiness because you already belong to God. You don't have to turn God's face toward you. Jesus already did that. That's the whole point of the middle part of the book. Your high priest has entered into God's presence, taken your sin away, and nothing but the smile of God shines out upon you now. Jesus turned God's face toward you. This is saying, you turn your face toward Him. Strive to work out that belonging that Jesus has won for you, because without that, you will not see the Lord. Live out your belonging because you belong. That's secure in Christ. Now work it out. How? Let me just offer you a few quick suggestions here, and then I'll conclude. How do you practice the fact that you belong to God? Turning your face toward Him. Turning your face to live every day what's true, which is I belong to God. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. How do you do it? Well, a couple quick things. Number one, and this is so simple and it's so neglected, really, truly practice thanksgiving. Think about how different Esau's life would have been if his daily life was characterized by the habit of thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving is absolutely basic Godwardness. If you don't give thanks, then you're not a worshiper. That's like basic. The people that I know that are spiritually flourishing are people who are working on being thankful. They're practicing it. They are thinking about the fact that every single moment I'm breathing air that God has given to me. Every single meal I get, I don't just go through the motions of a prayer of thanks. This is from the hand of the Lord. My sufferings are for my good. My blessings are for my good. That thankfulness, that is like, that's just godliness 101. Practice thankfulness. Number two, this is on a horizontal level. Give what you've received. When you know that you have received everything, it makes you more open-handed. I mean, this kind of father should not have a stingy son. Like, a God who pours out gifts like this God shouldn't have a stingy child. And so you start to train yourself to really, like, stop just being in your own little mental silo of me and my interests and my problems, my hang-ups, my things, you know. And you start to, like, see people and begin to move towards people's needs at home, next door, by the road. Give what you've received. That's a way of practicing the fact that I belong to this Father. Thirdly, care about your work because God cares about your work. God cares about what you do every day. That stuff that you do at the office and on the train and in your classrooms and, you know, around the house, that stuff, that's God's stuff. You belong to God, so all of that belongs to God. J.I. Packer and Thomas Howard in their book on humanism, Christian humanism, they say for centuries Christians idealized the monastic life of celibacy and poverty as higher and holier than any other, right? That's how you live a holy life. You be a monk. And they say that must not be allowed to recur. To affirm and bask in the goodness of the world, to praise God for the wonders of creation, to practice responsible stewardship of this small planet, and to honor its maker by using its resources wisely for the welfare of our race and the enriching of human life are all integral aspects of work that Christians are charged to do. Any idea that consistent Christianity must undermine or diminish concern for the tasks of civilization should be dismissed once and for all. God cares about your work, so you care about it. It's a way of practicing your belonging. How would Esau's life and choices have been different if he'd been practicing these things? Now, let me close with this. I just want to say now, as we wrap up, I just want to say a word to the lame. To the lame. I know a lot of lame Christians. I don't mean that lame like you're lame. I mean like you're lame. My pastoral work is in soul healing. That's basically what I do every day. I work on helping souls heal. And I'm really concerned in the 21st century, in this particular moment in history, I'm concerned as I minister to those who've been lamed by evils in the world. And there are a lot of evils in the world, and people have been truly lamed by them. Broken relationships, horrible circumstantial stuff. People come to me lamed by the evils of the world. And I am really concerned, more and more and more concerned, that we in 21st century North America are raising a generation of people whose mindset about victimhood keeps them from healing. It prevents healing. It's very powerful to me that this says you heal by running toward peace and holiness. That's how you heal. Because if you do not perceive that real healing comes not in nursing your wounds, but in pursuing peace and holiness, if you do not perceive that, and perceiving that, if you do not know how to, what is pursuing peace but overcoming evil with good, that's how you really heal. When you can respond to abuse with righteousness and with mercy and with strength that comes from God alone. God's truth has set your mind free. God's grace has set your soul free. But if you don't pursue peace and holiness, and you don't ever learn how to overcome evil with good, or you don't discover in belonging to God that sacrifices and sufferings have a purpose, my life is not just random stuff happening to me. Everything, even the most horrible things I have experienced, when I belong to God, those things suddenly have a purpose. The things I've had to give up in following Jesus, that has a purpose. The things I have suffered in following Jesus, they have a purpose because my life is purposed by the God to whom I belong. That brings healing. But if you don't learn how to overcome evil with good, seeking peace, you don't discover a belonging to God in which sacrifice and suffering have a purpose and even a reward, holiness, then all you're left with, beloved, and I know too many people like this, all you're left with is fighting evil with evil and fighting and scratching for bowls of soup to make up for all the ones you've lost. Because you don't know your Father, and you can't overcome evil with good. You want to heal, pursue peace and holiness through Jesus. And if we're going to reach this generation, this broken, hurting generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ, our lives need to shine with the peace and with the holiness of those who have entered God's eternal kingdom through Jesus, and they would never even think about turning back. That's what our generation needs. God grant it. Bless these things, Lord, to turn us back to your grace first, and through your grace, to do good in your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.